Shall we read together, please, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1, the first paragraph. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Again, the introduction. Acts, chapter 1. And verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Notice Dr. Luke here is writing to the same man. Same name, the same person. The former treatise have I made, that is the Gospel by Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And we God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I'm very much interested recently at looking at the two books that were written by Dr. Luke. Luke was a remarkable character. He's the only Gentile writer, as far as I know, in the New Testament. And he wrote two books, and they're absolutely magnificent. And you notice that the two books that he wrote, that is the Gospel, and also the Acts of the Apostles, were written to one individual, a man called Theophilus. Now that name Theophilus means a lover of God. A lover of God. And the reason that he wrote to them in the Gospel, wrote to him in the Gospel, that he might know the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. And so Dr. Luke, he sits down and he writes the Gospel through him. Now the Gospel according to Luke, there are five great outstanding truths that we find in it. We read here, the things most surely believed among us. And I think there are three of them that he emphasizes in his Gospel. Now, the first thing is a virgin birth. And Dr. Luke, when he writes about that in the most delicate and the most beautiful language, and I thank God that he was a medical doctor in doing it, and a scientist, and a learned man, he tells us about a virgin birth. That is a tremendous truth. That is the first thing. Not only did he speak about that, but he also spoke about a virtuous life. That is the one that he's speaking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that he was sinless in every sense of the word. He was absolutely impeccable. First a virgin birth, and then a virtuous life that he tells us about. And then the third thing that he mentions is a vicarious death. As we come towards the end of this book, the Gospel, he tells us about the sin-atoning death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. And not only that, but there are certain things connected with his death and some details that you do not find elsewhere in the Gospels. It's a beautiful, beautiful testimony to the atoning death of the Savior upon the cross. A virgin birth, a virtuous life, a vicarious death. And then he tells us about a victorious resurrection. And again, in the resurrection story that we find written by Luke, again, there are some beautiful, beautiful details connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some lovely details that you don't find elsewhere concerning the great fundamental truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the final thing that he writes about, a beautiful little parable at the end, a beautiful little paragraph at the end of the Gospel, he tells us about a visible ascension of the Lord Jesus to God's right hand. These are the things most surely believed among us. First of all, a virgin birth. Secondly, a virtuous life. And then a vicarious death. A victorious resurrection. And finally, the visible ascension of the Lord Jesus to God's right hand. You know, as we look through this book, it's absolutely thrilling to notice the way that these tremendous truths are brought before us. There was a man who was a literary critic. He was a Frenchman. And this man, in speaking about Luke, he said that the Gospel that he wrote was the most beautiful book in the world. And I would bow my head and I would say, Amen. The Gospel by Luke, he said, was the most beautiful book in the world. And the man who said that was a skeptic. He didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But he said the most beautiful book in the world was the Gospel according to Luke. And these five great truths that I have mentioned are the fundamentals of Christianity and the fundamentals of the Gospel. Now, I'm not going to go into them in detail tonight, except to mention that the foundation of what I want to say about the Gospel are these five tremendous truths that Dr. Luke gave us, and he gave it to Theophilus. And notice in addressing him, he said, "Most excellent Theophilus." Apparently this man was an official, probably a Roman official, possibly with a very exalted position. And he uses a term of reverence and of honor in addressing him, and he calls him "Most excellent Theophilus." But when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, where he addresses him again, he drops the title, and he just simply calls him Theophilus. Do you think that something has happened in the meantime? Oh, I do believe that Theophilus, in studying these five great fundamental truths of Christianity, he was brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of addressing him by his title, he just addresses him as a brother, Theophilus. Now, that is what we want to do tonight. We want, as far as we possibly can and as simply as we possibly can, to try to make the Gospel as plain as we possibly can. Now, these five great truths that we find in the Gospel are expounded for us in the Acts of the Apostles and the practical application of them. When we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Lord Jesus. Again, the link with the gospel is, again, the ascension. And we read about the Lord Jesus being going up, ascended up to God's right hand in the first little paragraph. And then, before he left, before the Lord Jesus ascended to God's right hand, he gave a command, he gave a commission to the disciples to stay at Jerusalem. But then when they would receive power of the Holy Spirit of God that would come down at Pentecost, then they were to take the gospel, first of all, to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Now that covers the whole ground. The gospel was to be preached to earth's remotest bound. And what we get in the Acts of the Apostles is the gospel being preached right across the world. It commences with the religious capital, that is Jerusalem, and it ends up with the political capital of the world at that time, that is the city of Rome. And there are some lovely, lovely things of the spread of the gospel. First of all, from Jerusalem, and going to Samaria and Judea, and right to the ends of the earth. Now this is what we want to do tonight, is to look at the gospel as we find it being proclaimed in the Acts of the Apostle. It is the account of 30 years, the first 30 years of Christianity. As a matter of fact, the gospel, according to Luke, it covers a period of approximately 30 years. It's the life of our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fundamental truths connected with him. But in the Acts of the Apostles, it is the first generation of Christianity and how the gospel reached the uttermost confines of the earth, the known earth at that time. Now, when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there are two outstanding men who were responsible for the proclamation of the gospel. First of all, there was the Apostle Peter. And there are seven sermons of the Apostle Peter that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostle. Seven of them. And then the Apostle Paul, from chapter 9 on, after his conversion, we find seven sermons of the Apostle Paul. And there are 14 of them altogether. And putting these 14 different sermons by these two outstanding men, we find a tremendous work has been done. Now, it's my purpose tonight, just very briefly, to point out some of the things connected with the preaching of the gospel. First of all, the gospel that they preached, and then the tremendous effect that it had in the Acts of the Apostles. The first sermon that Simon Peter preached, we find at Pentecost. And if we read that sermon, we find that the fundamentals of the gospel that we find in the gospel according to Luke, we find that he preached them. And we find them there in absolute simplicity in that great sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost. We read that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, I believe that in all preaching of the gospel, it should be charged with the Holy Spirit of God. My beloved friends, here tonight, as we open the book and try to read it, we're completely dependent on the Holy Spirit to take up that work and reach the hearts and consciences of men and women. And it's only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I'm awfully thankful that he's here tonight, hovering over this little meeting. We thank God that the Holy Spirit is here and can take the words of Holy Scripture in power and apply it to the hearts and consciences of men and women. You remember the Apostle Peter? He speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus. And then he speaks of his death upon the cross. And he accuses his listeners of being responsible for that death. He said, "By wicked hands ye have crucified and slain the Lord of life and glory." You know, that must have hit them pretty hard. That must have gone to their hearts. It was an accusation that was perfectly true. By wicked hands they slew the Lord of life and glory. And he said that they were the ones who did it. And he accused them of it. And we read that they were stricken. The word it means is just like a sword or a dagger that pierced the heart. And on that day, there were 3,000 souls who were saved after hearing the gospel. They accepted the message that was given, and they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that there were 3,000 born again on that day, the day of Pentecost. When we turn over to chapter 4, we read about 5,000. Now that's remarkable. We read about also a great company of the priests in chapter 6 were obedient to the faith. You know, this power, this dynamite in the gospel of God's grace. And we find that these tremendous numbers at Pentecost, 3,000, a little later, 4,000, and again 5,000, and a great company of the priests obedient to the faith. These are tremendous numbers. But when we proceed a little in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there are three definite cases of salvation when the gospel was preached, and all of them are different. I believe that out of these numbers that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, the tremendous numbers, three cases are deliberately picked out to show us just how the gospel can operate in three different ways in the hearts of men and women and bring people to Christ. And then, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find three different cases who rejected the gospel. And they are in contrast with the three who accepted the gospel. Now let's think just for a minute or two of chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Anyone who has read the Acts of the Apostles, they're very familiar with the words that we find here. We find, first of all, a man from Africa, the Ethiopian eunuch, in chapter 8. And then secondly, we find a man from Asia, that is Saul of Tarsus. And then thirdly, we find a man from Europe, a member of the Roman army, and he was living in Caesarea. And we find that these three men, one from Africa, one from Asia, and one from Europe, they're deliberately picked out to show us how the gospel of the grace of God can reach the human heart and bring people to Christ, and not only transform their lives. We get here a son of Ham, we get a son of Shem, and we get a son of Japheth. And it shows that these three individuals were deliberately picked by Dr. Luke to show how the gospel can operate in the hearts of men and women. They're to show out of the multitude that were saved at that time, these three are deliberately selected to show how it can happen. Now let's think just for a minute of these three different cases. First of all, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then secondly, Saul of Tarsus, what happened to him. And then thirdly, Cornelius, that is the Roman soldier, the Roman centurion. We find here that there was a wonderful revival going on by a preacher of the gospel, Philip, the evangelist, and he's preaching at Samaria. You know, it's a remarkable thing that in that place where the Lord himself sat at the well and gave the gospel to a poor woman sitting at the well, his heart full of compassion to that person, speaking to her heart, and revealing, first of all, just the kind of a person that she was. The story is so beautifully told in John chapter 4. That was in Samaria. You know, there was a racial problem there. And there were other problems as well. There was a religious problem. This woman, she came to draw water, and the Lord asked her for a drink. Oh, she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It was a racial problem. Hatred was there, but the Lord avoided that. He didn't go into any discussion about that at all. But he went to something far, far deeper. After some little conversation about the well of the water of life, he says, "You go and fetch your husband." Well, she said, "I don't have a husband." Well, she said, "You know," the Lord said to her, he said, "You've well said that you don't have a husband, because you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with today is not your husband at all." That must have been a blow. It must have been a heavy blow to that woman. Here is somebody that she had never met before, able to tell all about her. She said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." He was more than a prophet. You know, before salvation can take place in an individual heart, the past has to be revealed. There must be repentance. There must be conviction of sin. And there must be repentance. And that was the way the Lord dealt with the woman. First of all, he revealed to him the condition in which he was. And first she thought he was just a prophet. But all later on, when the Lord revealed himself to her, she said, "Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ?" Oh, he certainly was. But in this place in Samaria where the Lord had laid the foundation of gospel testimony, in Samaria, we find Philip, he goes there and he has a revival. And it's absolutely amazing, the crowd that came, and the Lord was working in a manifest way there at Samaria. But it was the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, who had laid the foundation of testimony in Samaria. But while Philip was speaking there, and the crowds had come, and the work was going on, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him to go to Gaza. You know, that's a well-known name today, the Gaza Strip. Go to that place that is desert, Gaza. And when he went there, he found a man who had come from Africa, and he had taken a journey all the way to Jerusalem, and he went there, I believe, with the object of enlightenment, of getting something to satisfy his heart. If you take a map and do a little bit of investigation, you'll find that from Addis Ababa in Ethiopia to Jerusalem is a journey of approximately 1,200 miles, between 1,200 and 1,500 miles. And mind you, there were no planes in those days. And there was no other method of transport except what this man employed. He was a wealthy man. As a matter of fact, he was the secretary of the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. And he's traveling in a chariot. And he has gone to Jerusalem, possibly to find something to satisfy his heart. Whether he heard about the resurrection, whether he heard about the crucifixion, we don't know. There's nothing said about that. But there's one thing he did find. When he went to Jerusalem, possibly with a seeking heart, with a longing in his heart for the gospel, something to satisfy him, he got a copy of the prophet Isaiah. Now that is a remarkable thing. A copy of the prophet Isaiah. You know, there's something remarkable has happened in our day. In 1947, there was an Arab boy taking care of some goats around the Dead Sea. And as he was taking care of the goats, he saw a hole in the ground. And he dropped a stone down into that hole, and he heard something breaking down below. And he opened the place and realized that there were some old clay pots right down where he had dropped the stone. He communicated what he had to say to some of the elders, and they spoke to some men in Bethlehem. And just to cut a long story short, the men, they went there and they opened it up and they found a cave. And in that cave was some clay pots. And in those pots were some documents that had lain there for almost 2,000 years. That was a remarkable discovery. By the way, it was the most remarkable discovery in our time. The most remarkable archaeological discovery. And among them was a complete copy of the prophet Isaiah. Do you think the Holy Spirit was working there? I believe he was. And after men had examined that copy of Isaiah, experts, a man called Albright and some others, men who were experts, they came to the conclusion that that copy of the prophet Isaiah had been copied from the original about 150 or 200 years before Christ was born. It's the oldest copy of scripture that we know today. It was a wonderful discovery. And just to cut a long story short, it was later purchased by the State of Israel. And anyone that will go to Israel today, they'll find right in the center of the city, beside where the Knesset, the parliament is, there's a monument there. It's called the Shrine of the Book. And the nation of Israel has that copy of the prophet Isaiah, and they have it under glass. Some little time ago I was over there, and I went in and looked at it. You know, absolutely amazed to see that beautiful, complete copy of the prophet Isaiah under glass right there in the city of Jerusalem. I believe that God is going to use that word to the nation of Israel. I believe it was providential. But in any case, the Ethiopian eunuch, this man from Africa, when he arrived at Jerusalem, in some way that we can't explain, he was able to get a copy of the prophet Isaiah, and he was on his way home. And when Philip, he went down to the Gaza Strip, he saw the chariot approaching, and the Spirit spoke to him and said to go and join the chariot. And he ran. You know, you don't very often find preachers running. And if he hadn't run, he probably would have missed his chance. But he ran. And when he came to the chariot, here is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's sitting in the chariot and he's reading this copy of the prophet Isaiah. And the remarkable thing is he was reading chapter 53. He couldn't have read a better passage. Do you think the Holy Spirit was behind that? It certainly was. And the Holy Spirit told him to go to this man. And he said to him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he invited Philip to come and sit alongside of him right in the chariot. And with the Bible in their lap, Philip had the wonderful privilege of opening up the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 53. And he was reading those verses that have led so many to Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shears is done. So he opened not his mouth. And the man that's sitting there, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking about himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. Can you imagine a more dramatic scene? Absolutely beautiful. The Holy Spirit working in that man's heart. And here, two individuals. One, a seeking man, and the other, a prophet of the Lord, an evangelist, sitting alongside him and taking Isaiah 53 and preaching unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that was. You know, 70 years ago, the Lord reached and saved my soul. And it was through Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And every time I read it, oh, it thrills my heart. It was this that opened my blind eyes. Life was communicated through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God through this wonderful chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh, how beautiful these words are. And the Ethiopian, he said, Is he speaking about himself or some other man? And he preached unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that God uses today is God's Word. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are the instruments that God uses today for the salvation of a soul. These are the two things. There's dynamite, there's power in the Word of God. And also the Holy Spirit of God is able to take it up and apply it in power to the heart and conscience of the person that reads it. So, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" They came to some water. And Philip, he asked him a question. He said, "Do you believe with all your heart?" "It's only a believer that can be baptized." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And they both got out of the chariot and went down into the water, and he baptized them. And we read that coming up out of the water, that the Spirit of God took away Philip to Azotus, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now here is a method that God uses. That is, two individuals, a seeking soul on the one hand, and a person using the Word of God of explaining the gospel to that person. It's a one-to-one thing, two individuals. And what a joy it is for any preacher to be able to take the Word of God to someone who has been worked upon by the Holy Spirit of God and to see that person accept Christ. Oh, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism is only for the believer, for those that have accepted the gospel and know Christ as their Savior. Well, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he went down into the water and he baptized. Now, that's the whole story. You know, I have been in Addis Ababa and seeing that country in Ethiopia, and away further south in Africa, where we have spent the best part of our life. We have met people who have never heard the gospel. But those people to whom we went, who had never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, who had never seen the Bible, they have traditions today among the people, and especially among the old men, about God and about other facts that we find in Holy Scripture. And I believe that that man, when he went back home, he spread the gospel among people that has drifted right down through the African tribes, right down even to the south, among people that have never really heard the gospel. When we meet these people, we ask them, "What do you know about God?" And by the way, I have never met an African speaking to him in his own language. I've never met an African that would deny the existence of God. Every tribe, they have a name for God. One tribe calls him Suku. Another calls him Zambi. Another calls him Kalunga. And you say to this the person that you're talking to, "What do you know about Suku? What do you know about Zambi? Or what do you know about Kalunga?" Depending on the language, of course. And I said, "Why, of course. He's the Creator. Why, all you need to do is look around you. Look at the sun and the sky and the moon, and look at the crops, and look at the animals, and look at the rivers, and why, look at yourself. Why, of course it was God who made these things." I have never met an African infidel or skeptic, and I've spoken to thousands of them in their own language, and they all will admit that they know Almighty God as a Creator. And then they know a lot more. But tradition that has been altered and twisted right down through the ages. But I believe that what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel has spread right down through Africa. We find it twisted at the present time through the ages. But at the same time, they have a knowledge of God as the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. And that is the foundation that we work on. When we approach them for the first time, and give them the gospel. But oh, what a delight it is to see at the present time this method of preaching the gospel. A seeking soul, and oh, I do want to say from the bottom of my heart, if there's a seeking soul here this evening, it would be a real joy to sit down beside you with an open book, point you to Christ. That's what we're looking for. And at the present time, I believe that that is the most effective way of reaching people. A one-to-one situation. And that is the first method that we get here in the Acts of the Apostles. That is the example of how the gospel can be spread and how the gospel can work in the heart and conscience of men and women. Now, the second one is a son of shame. That is Saul of Tarsus. And again, to go into a lot of detail about him and his background and the different things that he has said about himself before he became a Christian. As a matter of fact, in 4 of his addresses and in 2 of his letters, he mentions the kind of a life that he lived before he was converted. But it was a terrible, terrible record that the man had. Persecutor, terrible individual, breathing out thundering and slaughter, threatenings and slaughter. He wanted to arrest the Christians and put them in prison. And he was determined to do it. But going to Damascus, on the way, God intervened. Now, there's no human instrumentality here at all. But God himself, the sovereign God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to that man and appeared to him, and he said, the voice from heaven spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul, he looked up, and he speaks about the light. Again, he said it was a great light. And the third time he said it was a light above the brightness of the sun that shone round about. Oh, it was illumination that came to him. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the answer is, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goats. The Spirit had been dealing with him. And again, I believe as he stood and watched the martyrdom of Stephen, I believe there was conscience started to work when he saw the death of that man. The Holy Spirit had been quoting him, and the Spirit had been dealing with him, but here's a revelation of Christ himself. And the first thing he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord answers, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the second thing he said was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice the term Lord. I believe that when a person comes to Christ, it's not just believing in Jesus. Some of the terms that are used today in connection with the gospel, just give your heart to Jesus. Come over to him. Give your heart to him. Give your heart to Jesus. That is not the gospel. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you notice too, when the jailer in Philippi, when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, it's acknowledging Christ as Lord. And that commitment that we make when we put our faith and trust in him, it is the Lordship of Christ that is emphasized in the proclamation of the gospel. So we want to lift up Christ here tonight as the only Savior, and he is Lord. That same Jesus said, Peter, whom ye crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we preach in the gospel. And so, twice over, the Apostle Paul, when Christ spoke to him and intervened dramatically in his life, he said, Lord, who art thou? And secondly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It was a revelation of Christ himself to that soul. of the method that God used with him. It was the direct intervention of God himself without human instrumentality. Now, I could tell stories here tonight about this and how it happens in some lives. I believe sometimes God uses different means, but sometimes it's God himself that intervenes in a person's life without any human instrumentality at all and uses the Word of God directly to that person's heart and opens their eye. And Paul uses four words in connection with his conversion. First of all, he said he was apprehended. That word apprehended, it means to arrest, like a law officer. He sees a criminal, and he has a warrant in his pocket for the arrest of that individual, and he lays his hand upon him, and he arrests him in the name of the law, and he has a warrant to do it. And he slips a pair of handcuffs on him, and he apprehends him. He arrests him. And that's what Paul says happened to me. He said, I was apprehended. He was arrested. And the second word he uses is, I was illuminated. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that the light shone in. He was illuminated. And then he uses the word revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, it was a revelation of Christ to his heart. And the final word he uses is salvation. God uses that method occasionally, intervening in a person's life and stopping them in their wild career and revealing himself, the person of Christ, to that individual. Now, the third case, we get Cornelius. Cornelius, you remember, was a Roman soldier, and again, a seeker, a devout man, a man who prayed, a man who gave alms and helped the poor and so on. And God knew that this man was seeking, and so he sent Peter to preach the gospel to him. And dear Peter, he didn't want to go. Oh, he hadn't been in a Gentile's house or in contact with people like that. He was a real Jew, and he had those prejudices, and God had to work a miracle so that he would go. But finally, after seeing that great vision three times, he went to Caesarea, and when he got there and saw a lot of people sitting at a house waiting for him to come, he said, I perceive, he said, that God is no respecter of persons. God taught him that lesson. And he stood up, and in a beautiful way, he preached the gospel in the simplest of terms. Congregational preaching, God uses that method too. And the result was, those sitting in that house and hearing Peter preach the gospel that day with the Holy Ghost, clothing the message, all that sat there were truly born again. And there was a wonderful scene in that house that those that heard the gospel, they were saved. God uses that method as well. So here are three ways that the Holy Spirit works in salvation. First of all, the one-to-one method. Secondly, God's intervention sovereignly in the heart and conscience of an individual. And then, congregational preaching. And what a joy it is to open the book with people sitting around and the Holy Ghost operating and working in the hearts and consciences of men and women. These are the three different methods for three different men and how they operated. One could illustrate in all of them, but I forbear. But I do thank God tonight for the very, very great privilege and opportunity of standing up with the book in her hand. And if there is an anxious soul, or anyone who wants to know what salvation really is, thank God it would be an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to sit down beside you and open the book and point you to the cross and point you to the one who hung upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in him, then the great miracle is performed and regeneration takes place. Now, the sad thing is that these three cases that we find in the center of the Acts of the Apostles, we find three other cases at the end of the book of three men who heard the gospel and rejected it. awfully sad. Chapter 24, 25, 26. At the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find three different men, all of them government officials. The first two were people that occupied the position of governor in Judea. Did you ever notice that Felix was in the same position, the same office, as Pontius Pilate? That was Pontius Pilate who condemned the Lord and responsible for the crucifixion. And Felix, here, he's in his position. And when Paul is there with the manacles on his hands, he starts to preach to Felix. You know, this word, the name of the man, it means happy. In our Portuguese language, the word for happy is feliz. Feliz. Happy. But this man wasn't happy. You know, all that's said about him, the governor of Judea, in the same position as Pontius Pilate. Here is God's servant with the manacles on his hand. And as he's brought before him to answer to accusations that were made against him, we read that Paul